Well, we're in Romans chapter 14 this morning. On Sunday mornings, we're working through this last section of the book. We had a little break after chapter 12, but we've been through chapter 13, and we'll continue through from chapter 14 to the end. So this morning, verses 4 to 9, we looked at the first three verses, and kind of had an overview, really, of the whole chapter last Sunday morning. But this morning, focusing in on verses 4 to 9. Mick mentioned a moment ago, I'm a teacher by profession, and Esther is too. Imagine some point in the last 10 to 15 years, the following situation, which is, this is based on a true story, okay? So it's a Thursday afternoon. It's 3 o'clock, the children have gone home, and I pop down to the staff room. It's a boring story, by the way, this is very dull. But I pop down to the staff room. It's 3 o'clock, the children have gone home, I'm the only one in there. The door opens and one of my colleagues comes in. And she says to me, have you seen Derek? So Derek was our line manager. We both shared the same line manager. No, I haven't seen Derek. And she said, oh, because it's an inset day tomorrow. Yes, it was an inset day the next day, a day when teachers learn how to be teachers. And on inset days, this was her question, I want to ask Derek, is it a 9 o'clock start? Because inset days are different to normal school days. On a normal school day, that the pattern is, you're in the staff room at 8:15 for staff briefing, and then at 8:25, you're out there to face the rabble and the little Mick Moffats, the naughty boys and the good boys and girls as well. But you're out there. Sometimes on an inset day, you have a bit of a lie-in. It's a 9 o'clock start. That's what she wanted to ask Derek. Do we have to be in at 8:15, or is it a 9 o'clock start? Well, I'm a more experienced teacher. I've been in the school much longer than this colleague of mine, and so I assure her, oh, it's a 9 o'clock start tomorrow. You haven't got to worry. It's a 9 o'clock start. It's inset day. It's always a 9 o'clock start on an inset day. Then what does she say? She repeats her original question. Yes, but have you seen Derek? Now I'm a little bit offended. Look, I'm telling you, it's a 9 o'clock start. Yes, but I think I just want to chat with Derek. And that's how the conversation went. Now keep that in your mind for a moment and we'll come back to it. As I said, we're in Romans chapter 14. Last week we said there's tension in the church in Rome. We said last week, sometimes when we read epistles, it's a bit like hearing a one-sided telephone conversation. We can hear what Paul is saying to the church, but we can't hear what the church has already said to Paul, or what news Paul has received about the church in Rome. And so we have to do a bit of reconstruction, and we have to try and work out from what Paul says here, what the situation in the church was. We know this morning. Churches are diverse places. So we've had Joshua up here. Joshua is 17. He's doing A-levels. We've had Mick. Mick is older than 17. He's not doing A-levels. He's doing Christian work here in the valleys. Most of you don't fit either of those categories. The church is diverse. We are different people. Some of us are on a pension. Some of us don't have work tomorrow. It's a bank holiday, but you'll be back in work on Tuesday. It's a diverse place, and diverse places where people come from different backgrounds and have different everyday experiences and have different personalities and temperaments, there can be tension, can't there? But there's a specific tension in the church in Rome. The tension is, Paul identifies two kinds of people. He says, the one who is weak in faith and the strong. So the first sentence there in chapter 14, as for the one who is weak in faith. So Paul identifies two groups of people in the church. There are those who are weak in faith, and there are the strong. Now we said last week, what does Paul mean here? He doesn't mean those who are weak in faith in terms of assurance of salvation. So we might have doubts, we might have fears. Am I really a Christian? Do I really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? There is that kind of being weak in faith. Think of Pilgrim's Progress and Christian and Hopeful cross the river, and the depth of the river is dependent upon the weakness or the strength of a person's faith. And so for Christian, at first the river was very deep, but then Hopeful said, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the river became shallower. That's all true, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's also not talking about being weak in faith in terms of we're going through a difficult time, and we doubt the promises of God towards us, or we doubt that God is really with us. We doubt his good intentions for us as Christians. We find it hard to believe in a particular situation that all things really work together for good. We can be weak in faith in that sense. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. We might think of being weak in faith in terms of particular Christians being susceptible to certain temptations. That's not what Paul is talking about here. We looked at verse 2, so we read the passage in context, and we saw in verse 2 that what Paul is writing about is to do with belief, so that is faith. Verse 2 says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So Paul is talking about weakness in faith in terms of a misunderstanding of what is right or wrong in the Christian life. One person believes the right way to follow Christ is to only eat vegetables. Another person believes that the right thing is to eat anything. So there is a difference of opinion on what is required for a person, if you like, in the Christian faith. A person who is in the Christian faith, how should they behave? This is where the tension is. And we also saw, verse 5, the issue wasn't just to do with what you eat. In verse 5, we read, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So what was the situation? Well, last week we looked back at chapters 9 to 11. And we know from chapters 9 to 11 that this seems to be a church where there is a Jewish minority. Most of the people in the church are Gentiles, but there is a Jewish minority, and so it seems, this is perhaps the case, we can't be certain, because this is like that one-sided telephone conversation, but it seems that perhaps the situation was this. The Jewish minority were concerned about the food they bought in the marketplace. Was all the meat appropriate for a Jew to eat? Had it been prepared in the right way? And as Jews, they were holding on to the food laws and the Mosaic law, and they decided the best thing to do, if you can't be certain about the meat, is to eat only vegetables. And they were wanting the Gentile believers to do the same, for them also to observe the Mosaic food laws. And because they weren't, they were judging their Gentile brothers. And also, perhaps, the situation was they were very meticulous in following all the days on the Jewish calendar, and their Gentile brothers and sisters were not. And so all of this was causing tension. And so last week we considered the beginning of chapter 14. In verse 1, Paul commands the strong to welcome the weak. Paul puts himself in the category of the strong. We know that in chapter 15, verse 1. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Paul puts himself in the category of the strong. But he's saying to the strong, perhaps he's speaking to the Gentile majority, he's saying you need to welcome the weak. Welcome them. And don't just welcome them because you love a good theological debate. So welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Give a genuine welcome. And so last week we asked the question, why? Why should the strong welcome the weak? Because after all, it seems to be the case that the weak are wrong in their view. So why should you welcome them, even though they are holding to this particular view and there is tension in the church? Well, one reason, we looked at the first reason last week, it comes at the end of verse 3, welcome him, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to turn your nose up at one that God has committed himself to? That's very important, isn't it? Now, we said last week, this is important to remember, Paul is not dealing with heresy here. So remember how he wrote to the Galatians, and he wished that some people would emasculate themselves because They were insisting that circumcision be added to faith. If you're truly saved, real salvation is those who have faith plus circumcision. Well, Paul elsewhere writes about, have nothing more to do with the one who is preaching such things. And neither is Paul dealing here with an issue of immorality. He's not dealing with those things we looked at the end of chapter 13. He's not dealing with orgies and drunkenness or sexual immorality or sensuality. He's not dealing with those things. We considered last week as well in 1 Corinthians that the case of the immoral brother and the necessity for church discipline. Paul isn't dealing with those things here. He's not dealing with immorality. He's not dealing with heresy. But he's saying, welcome these people who are weak in faith. Why should you welcome them? Because the promises of God, which you believe count for you, also count for them. Does the end of Romans 8 apply to them? That the love of God, that nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that's true for them as it is true for you. And so if God is committed to them, why aren't you committed to them? Welcome them. Now last week I said we'd go on and look at some other reasons, plural. But I only got as far as one more reason. So I want us to notice one more reason this morning why the strong should welcome the weak. And this is the reason. Another Christian is not answerable to you. They are answerable to Christ. Welcome the weak because they are answerable not to you. They are answerable to Christ. So look at verse 4. Paul writes, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And now think again of my very dull illustration this morning. Why should my colleague want to listen to me? It's a 9 o'clock start. Why did she want to listen to Derek? The reason she wanted to listen to Derek is because he was her line manager and not me. It was before Derek that she would stand or fall. Think of those terms in this way, falling out of favour. Okay? So who might she fall out of favour with if she turned up at 9 o'clock? Imagine the meeting did start at 8:15. There is Mr. Townsend taking us through the school's new homework policy, and she comes in 45 minutes late, head turn. Derek wants to see her in his office, and she says, but James told me it was at 9 o'clock. What would his response be? Is James your line manager? No, I am. It was before him that she would stand or fall. And so it is here in verse 4. What matters is the approval of the master. Paul is given this illustration of a servant. Okay, what matters is not the approval of his fellow servants. What matters is the approval of his master. There in verse 4, Paul is probably addressing, so glance back at verse 3, he's probably addressing the weak, those who only ate vegetables, because in verse 3, they were the ones passing judgment on the one who eats anything. And so now in verse 4, Paul is writing about passing judgment, and so he says of the strong at the end of verse 4, he will be upheld. So he will stand. He will continue to find favour with his master, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now we've considered the beginning of verse 5 already. Paul writes, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Okay, so there are the weak. We can't be certain that this is the case. As we read the chapter carefully, you can't be certain it's the weak who are the Jewish minority who are observing all of the days on the Jewish calendar. It might be that was not the case. It might be that the strong who were considering particular days, but that's probably the case. But Paul goes on, and I think this is important now. The second half of verse 5, he says this, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. An important thing we keep in our heads as we read these verses is Paul seems to be writing to a thinking congregation. He's writing to people who aren't just only eaten vegetables because that's what everyone else in their family does, or that's what their closest Christian friends seem to be doing. He's writing to people who seem to have thought things through. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. They're not simply behaving in the way they're behaving because this is how everyone else is doing it. No, they've thought about this. Paul is writing to a thinking congregation. Now this morning, let me ask you the question, are you a thinking Christian? Are you thinking about how you live? You live in the way you do as a Christian because you've thought about it. I've given you this illustration before. When I was in school, my head teacher played a little clip for us. And there was an Olympic rower. And he was talking about his preparation for the Olympic Games. His objective was to win gold. And so the question he asked himself every day was this: does it make the boat go faster? When shall I go to bed? What time shall I go to bed? Shall I go at 9 o'clock? Will that make the boat go faster? Shall I eat this food or not eat this food? If I eat it, will it make the boat go faster? That was his question for everything he did. And so my head teacher applied that to school life. Should we do this? Should we have this policy? Why are we making the children do this? Does it get better exam results? If it doesn't, why are we doing it? Let's throw it out. Let's focus on those things that make a difference. Now, in your Christian life, do you live your life every day with this one question? Does it please the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it mean that my life honors him? If I do this, will I honor him? If I don't do this, well, not doing it, honor him. That's the question you should be asking every day. You come to a crossroad. Shall I do this? Shall I do that? Which one will lead most to the glory of God? You're a thinking Christian. We thought about this, haven't we, at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. Paul wrote, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Everything about me now is to bring glory to God. And therefore, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How does this transformation come about? By the renewal of your mind. The Lord is sanctifying you, but he's producing a sanctified mind. A mind that is asking the question, what will please the Lord Jesus Christ? What is going to bring him glory? And so what matters to the people in this congregation is what pleases the Lord. The Lord is their master. It's his approval I'm seeking, not your approval. You might think this is okay, but I'm not so sure. And what I'm thinking about now is what will please the Lord. And Paul is writing to this church in Rome, and he's saying, allow your brother and sister that liberty. Give them that liberty to consider themselves what will please the Lord. And so Paul goes on in verse 6. He writes, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And the one who keeps a day special is doing so out of a sincere belief, after serious consideration, that this will please the Lord. The one who eats only vegetables is doing it. You might come to the conclusion that they are wrong, but they're not committing immorality. Neither are they guilty of heresy, but they are doing it to the Lord because they believe it pleases the Lord. We're given a picture there, aren't we, of two people sitting down to eat. One is eating only vegetables. One has anything on his plate. But both, if you like, bow their heads and give thanks to the Lord. They both do what they do to the honour of the Lord. Now Paul goes on in verses 7 and 8. He writes, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, We die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And so Paul says, none of us lives to himself. And now I'm a Christian. I live to the Lord. And it's a loving obedience. I've given this illustration before, but I was reminded of it on Friday morning. On Friday morning, I walked up Machen Mountain with my dog, and I let him off lead. And I walk along, and I don't have to worry about him. Why don't I have to worry about him? Well, believe it or not, he likes me, and he follows me. And if I turn a corner and I can't quite see him, I don't panic, because I know in a moment he'll be back. Why? Because he wants to be with me. And this is the Christian life. You follow the Lord. You are a slave to him, but it's a willing enslavement. I want to follow the Lord. He loved me. He gave himself for me. And so now all of my life is about asking that question, what pleases him? All of my words, all of my thoughts, all of my decisions revolve around that question, what pleases the Lord? And so Paul is saying, look at verses 7 and 8, he's saying, I think, this will always be the case. This will always be the case. It's the case now in life, but it will also be the case in death. It's not just the case in life, for if we live, verse 8, we live to the Lord. So we're alive this morning. We are living to the Lord. If we die, in that sense, the situation doesn't change. Heaven will be about the Lord. Living in the new creation will be about living for the Lord. You will spend eternity singing, "Worthy the Lamb." It will always be about the Lord. A few weeks ago, I was entitled to a refund from a Cardiff City match. And I phoned up to get my refund, and they put me on hold. And as I was on hold, they played a song. I apologise for this morning, but they said, this is the song. I'm Cardiff born and Cardiff bred, and when I die, I'll be Cardiff dead. You might know the song. And there we are. It's quite catchy after I'd been on hold for 10 minutes and got a little fed up of it after 10 minutes. But for the Christian, could really care less about Cardiff. I was Cardiff born and Cardiff bred, but I'm quite happy to be somewhere else dead. But what matters to me is dying in Christ. I've been born again by the Spirit of God, as Mick reminded us this morning. If we're Christians, we've been born again by the Spirit of God. Now life, as Mick exhorted us this morning, is to give your life to the Lord. But when we die, it will be to the Lord. And so verse 9, Paul writes, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Why did Christ die? He died to purchase a people for himself. Some of his people are here alive, now on planet Earth. Some of them are dead. They've gone already to be with the Lord. But he died that he might purchase a people for himself. You belong to him. You know this, don't you? You know you belong to him. On Tuesday night, I mentioned a plate in my parents' house, a decorative plate. A Romanian man came to stay with my family at some point in the mid-90s. And he gave our family a gift, a plate. And on the plate is words in Romanian. It's the Lord's Prayer. And if you go to my parents' house in their hallway, there is the plate. Now, if I go to see my mother and she offers me some toast and she says, "Grab a plate," I don't go to the hallway and take that plate off the wall. I go to the cupboard and I take a plate that's used for everyday things. But that's the picture. We considered it in Hebrews chapter 10 on Tuesday. This is what the Christian is, a holy vessel. Someone set apart now for something special, to belong to God. That's who you are. Don't give yourself to sin. Don't give your members to sin, that is, the parts of your body, to do what is sinful. Why? Because you belong to him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15, "He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." You're asking your question that this week. Are you asking yourself that question? Every day, what am I going to do today? because I belong to him. And will what I do bring glory and honour to him? Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you think about every moment. And is that some kind of direct action of evangelism to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's not what I'm saying. Paul speaks in very everyday terms. He says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Will this behaviour, will this activity enable me to bring glory to the Lord? And so this is what Paul is saying in these verses. He's saying he's your Lord. He's your master. Does that permeate your thinking every day? There is a difference, isn't there, between doing things out of legalistic fear and doing things because you love the Lord. I read an article recently, I think it was by an American Christian, and she said she had a daughter called Grace, and a friend has a daughter called Mercy. But she suddenly realized none of her friends have any children called Obedience. Now, I think if you went back to the 17th century, in the time of the Puritans, there would have been a few people called Obedience, perhaps especially in the colonies and so on, but probably also here in the United Kingdom, some children called Obedience. And I think today, perhaps, we hear a lot about grace and mercy, which of course we should. We are wholly dependent upon grace and mercy. But from grace and mercy comes, springs forth, obedience. Because the Lord has loved me and given himself for me, I keep his commands. Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Are we thinking in that way? And when we look at other believers, I think perhaps this is the case, that today we can look back and look at Christians of another generation, and people can conclude, let's take the example of the Lord's Day. Oh, they were so strict. They were so strict. And today, well, we emphasize more grace and mercy and liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ and freedom and so on. Well, when you look back on people perhaps who have kept the Sabbath in a different way to you, do you think they did it out of legalistic fear? Or do you think they did it actually because they loved the Lord? The Puritans called the Lord's Day the market day of the soul. Were they keeping the day in the way they did because they were so fearful? Or did they call it the market day, or I think the feast day of the soul? They kept it in a certain way because they loved it. Oh, here I can feast on the word of God. I can come together with the Lord's people. I can pray. I can enjoy fellowship. And it's such a blessing. It's a taste of heaven. Think of those pictures Bunyan gives. What does he call the church? He calls it the Palace Beautiful. When you came up the path this morning, you might have seen the weeds, but did you think, here we are, the Palace Beautiful. I love it. I love the Lord's Day. Why? Because it's a blessing. Because it helps me. I'm reminded of the gospel. I'm refreshed again. It enables me to keep going, as it were. We need to be careful, don't we, in our judgments of others. Is my brother or sister doing this out of a legalistic fear? Or isn't it lovely to see how they love the Lord? And isn't that a challenge to me? Paul says, look beyond the action to the motivation. Look back at verse 3, he says, Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Don't despise someone who doesn't do what you do. Why don't they do what you do? Well, God willing, the reason is because they love the Lord. They're doing it for a good reason. Don't pass judgment on someone when they do something you don't do, because it might be they're behaving like that because they love the Lord. And so central to these verses this morning is that simple question: do you love the Lord? Is every moment of every day, or your actions, your decisions, based upon that consideration? What will bring glory to God? Let me finish with this. A colleague of mine on a school trip, we were sitting on the ferry, and he got out his phone. It was Monday morning, and he phoned his wife and said, "Morning, love. I forgot to tell you, I'm on my way to France. Yeah, I won't be back till Friday. And myself and another colleague, we sat there with our mouths open. How can it be that he wouldn't tell his wife he was away for the week? And now, I'm not passing judgment. He was older than us, his children were grown up, his wife had a job, he had a job, and perhaps they were very relaxed and so on. But I don't think I'd have got away with that. And in my mind, in your decisions as a family, you think, well, here's a decision I need to consult my wife on this. I can't make this decision by myself. And so it is in our Christian lives. We make our decisions because we are walking with the Lord. We are united to him. We're joined to him. We're completely bound up with him. What am I going to do here? Well, I belong to him. And therefore, that's my consideration.